Now shall we turn again this evening to the first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And having begun this particular part of God's word last week, we're going to read together once again the whole of that chapter. But also if you would put a marker into the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then the Acts of the Apostles, which we'll refer to later on, and chapter 17 of Acts. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. May the Lord bless his word again. Last week in our time together, we made a beginning on this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And all that we did really on that occasion was to look at some of those characteristic marks of those people in Thessalonica who had come to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, and then, of course, had gone on to constitute that particular church of the Lord in that particular place. Now, those marks that Paul enunciates are set out for us in the last two verses of this first chapter of Thessalonians that we read from again this evening. And it's very simply where Paul relates to those people how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, he reminds them, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And as we said, my friends, whatever else might be added to the essential hallmarks of a believing man or woman that constitutes that person a Christian or constitutes a church, a believing Christian church, then most assuredly none of those things that Paul mentions there can be absent or can be left out of the thinking of anyone who would claim to have a saving interest in Jesus Christ or belong to Jesus Christ the Lord. What we are always to bear in mind, very simply, is this, that there are some things which belong to the very essence of saving faith, some things that are basic ingredients to the gospel that saves a man or a woman and which gives a valid profession of faith to a man or a woman or a young person or a child. When the Lord's apostle then relates those particular features that belong to those people in the town of Thessalonica, in the church in that place, then he is simply pointing us to that which marked them out to be the Lord's people indeed, and which made that church to be a church of the living God in all of the biblical sense of that term. Bear in mind again that when we read about the church of Christ in the New Testament, or the churches of Christ in the New Testament, we're not to envisage a building that happened to house a church of Christ in any given place. But what we are to envisage and think in terms of is the men and the women, the young people who constituted that particular church under the Lord. And so when the Apostle Paul addresses his letter to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is addressing men and women. He is addressing the people, those who compose the church, and they are such who bear those essential hallmarks, those essential ingredients, which indeed mark out a person to be a believer in Christ and a saved soul and part of the Church of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the churches of Christ didn't come to occupy certain buildings and certain places. They did that for convenience. They did it out of necessity. They did it for identification. That goes beyond saying. But at the same time, we must have a clear distinction between what the Bible means when it speaks about the church or a church and what has become common parlance in our day in the thinking of many men and women. In the words of the Apostle Peter, he says that you are built up, the believers in Christ, you are built up as living stones. You are become a spiritual house in order that you might offer spiritual sacrifices unto God acceptable by Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes here this letter to the church of the Thessalonians, it is the spiritual house. It is the living stones that he is addressing in that letter. And the hallmarks of those living stones, you know, the way you sometimes get bricks and there's something printed on the brick. Well, the hallmarks, the print on these living stones are those things that he has related towards the end of that chapter. Now, let me remind you just very quickly what those things are. And for this reason, because in this evening's time together, it's really more of the same, as you might say, as we come to look to the foundation of that church as we have it in the Acts of the Apostles. But you remember then the three divisions under which you can conveniently set those ingredients that belong to those particular people. And we said that Paul really is speaking about what those people had done, why they had done it, and what they were now doing. Those were the constituent parts of that which made them to be the Lord's people. And what had they done? And of course, in the first place, Paul gives us that statement which virtually encapsulates the gospel of saving grace to men and women as far as men and women's actions in the gospel are concerned. When he tells them how indeed their testimony is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, he says, for they themselves show of us, in verse 9, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And my friends, as I say, if there is one thing that sums up the action of saving faith, then it is when a man or a woman or a young person or a child turns to God, and they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Idols can be interpreted in 100, 1,000, 1,000,001 different ways. Whatever we set our hearts and our affections on, that very often can be termed as an idol. But in the restricted sense, when he's speaking about things religious with regards to our souls, then you see it's really an idol is that which a person places their trust in order to take them through this life and into eternity itself, and indeed to stand before the living God. Now he says, you people, you turn from those things that you formerly trusted in, and you turned on to the living God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What is it, my friends, that constitutes a person a Christian? Assuredly this, when that person turns to God, simply means being converted, being turned around. And they had turned to God. They hadn't done it in their own strength, of course, or by their own power. Verse 5, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. But you see, when the Holy Spirit of God had accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the town of Thessalonica, then those people had seen all the crumbling foundation on which they were standing in their idols, and they had turned unto God. Note the order. Ye turned to God from idols. Because once a person sees God, my friend, then they turn to God, and all the idols in that sense fall away. And indeed, as we sung tonight, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What had they done? What was the hallmark then in what they had done? Very simply, he says, ye turn to God from idols. Why had they done that? And of course, that's self-explanatory in a sense, as he goes on in those words. How ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, he says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Why had they turned to God from idols? For this reason, because they had got one awful sight by the Spirit of God of the wrath to come. And my friends, and it frightens the heart out of me at times, when we leave out the wrath to come from the gospel preaching of our day, we've lost the gospel. We've lost the gospel back then. Because the whole of the gospel to our souls is summed up in that tremendous word of the Word of God, flee from the wrath to come. And when they had preached deliverance in Jesus Christ the Lord, and they had preached deliverance from the wrath to come. And indeed, my friends, you see why, in a sense, and it's not pressing the scriptures, Thessalonians, you remember, they were a faithful church to God. You'll see the many commendations that Paul gives. That doesn't mean he doesn't exhort them, doesn't tear them asunder sometimes. But in the overall, there is that word of commendation for the kind of people they were. Why were they the kind of people they were? Surely because they had grasped their deliverance from the wrath to come. With the children this morning, that principle that Christ himself stated, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And when we realize that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, that's the good motivation for doing that which is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. And what were they now doing then? And again, another two essential hallmarks. He turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Two things, you see, they were doing. They were serving the living and true God. When God saves our souls, he saves our souls so that we might serve him with our whole being. And so he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But then something which is very peculiar, my friends, to a Christian, a real Christian, because many people think they are serving the living and true God. But he says there is something that marks out a Christian as something different from anyone else. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see, the only people who can wait for the coming again of Christ from heaven are the people who have been delivered from the wrath to come. I tell you, my friend, if you think in any way that you are waiting for Christ coming from heaven and have not been delivered from the wrath to come, you're waiting for your executioner. You're waiting for your judge. You're waiting for the one who will turn you into everlasting damnation. And they were delivered, says Paul, from the wrath to come. And knowing all that in their soul, now they serve the living and the true God, and they waited for his Son from heaven. And that lovely personalized word, he says, his Son whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And no wonder then he has that lovely statement at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, it says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. What made them to be Christians? What makes a person to be a Christian? And as I say, the other things that are added to that, and some of those we come to tonight, but most assuredly, no one can be a Christian, no one, without these essential hallmarks attaching to that person, that is a person who has done something in turning to the living God, something that a person is doing for a good reason, because they believe that there's such a thing as the wrath to come. Someone who is doing that essential thing which belongs to a child of God, waiting for the Christ of God to return once again for the living and the dead. Oh, my friend, listen. If Christ appeared this night, would you be ready? Ready to go and meet the God with whom you have to do. And so very simply, my friends, the Lord's apostle then lays down what constitutes the stones in this church that was built up in that particular place. Now, as I say, in our time this evening, it's really still foundational in that sense, where all I want us to do is to look then at some of the things, other things, which the Thessalonians embraced under the terms of the gospel, and then in the light of that, we'll look just very briefly at the few words of introduction and greeting in the first two verses. Now, the biblical record of the founding of the church in Thessalonica, of course, is in Acts chapter 17, and that's why I asked you to turn also or mark that passage this evening. So if you would turn to that then, look at the first four verses of that chapter 17 of Acts to begin with. Paul and Silas, of course, have just left Philippi. They were going to go into Asia with the gospel, but the Holy Spirit spoke to them and forbade them to go into the continent of Asia with the gospel. And then Paul has that vision and night where there is the man of Macedonia who stands and calls, come over here and help us. And assuredly gathering, says Paul in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, therefore loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and so on. In other words, this is very, very significant. The Lord had told them not to go into the continent of Asia with the gospel, but where they were to go was to the continent of Europe, to our continent, my friend. And so when you read Acts chapter 16, bear in mind that that was the first toehold of the gospel that eventually came to us as Europeans, for the most part today, Europeans in the things of the gospel. And so they went to Philippi, first of all. There was that uproar. They were cast into the prison in that place, Paul and Silas. And then they were delivered out of the prison again after the earthquake. You remember the Philippian jailer. And so then in verse 17, their journeys are continued. Now, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there is that good response to the preaching of the gospel in that city. But following on from that, we're told of how some of the unbelieving Jews in verse 5 then stirred up the people. And in that lovely classical statement there in verse 5, it says that they took on to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Ruffians, as we would call today. But isn't it lovely, my friend? I like those words that stick in our hearts and our minds. And so they took those certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They assaulted the house of Jason, obviously where the brethren were having hospitality. By the providence of God, Paul isn't there, Silas isn't there. And so eventually they are sent away from Thessalonica and down they come to Berea, and then on into Athens and then to Corinth as the work of the gospel goes on. But you see, they come then to Thessalonica and so they enter the synagogue and they begin the preaching of the gospel. Now let's just look at that preaching, because in that preaching, of course, is what the apostle says and what those people then came to embrace and accept and believe. Into the synagogue, always the ready hearing there. The gospel was to the Jew first. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem. That message was still to go forth in that way. You see the subject of the preaching first of all. Verse 2 again. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. And so the subject of Paul's preaching, what else? The subject of Paul's preaching is the Christ of God. And pause there, you see, because, my friends, in reality, there is no other subject. There are a dozen and 101 subjects that you have to take up out of the Word of God, but always and ever, within each of those subjects, you must ultimately come to the Christ of God. Remember what Robert Murray McChain said? He says, I must have something of Christ in all my sermons. In all my sermons. Doesn't matter what he was preaching. Doesn't matter what any subject is that is brought before us, my friends. There has to be something of Jesus Christ in every sermon that it has ever delivered in the ears of men and women. Why is that? Because for the unsaved people, it is Jesus Christ alone that will save their souls. Nothing else will save their souls but Jesus Christ alone. And for the Lord's people, of course, my friends, the source of all our comfort and the source of all our endurance and the source of all our joy is Jesus Christ alone. You see, when you've gone, when you've dissected the doctrine of assurance, when you've gone through all the systematics that belong to it, do that by all means. But your assurance is brought forcibly home to your heart when by the eye of faith you can see God in the face of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so Paul went in there and he began to preach Jesus Christ the Lord. Now he was preaching in the first place, of course, to the Jews in the synagogue. And so he comes and naturally as he opens up the scriptures, he alleges that Christ, or the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. You see, the Jews had a whole lot of strange ideas, very many of them, concerning the Christ, concerning the Messiah. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. The throne of David was going to be reestablished in Jerusalem. All of those kinds of things. And now he says, I'll tell you about the Christ of God. The Christ of God must needs have suffered. And he takes those people, my friends, right to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ had to suffer, he says, and rise again from the dead. Why did Christ have to suffer? Because the gospel that saves our souls is a gospel that can only really be understood in our souls under the terms of penal satisfaction to God. You see, how are we delivered from the wrath to come? Does God set aside his wrath from us? Not at all. Not at all. But God, my friends, pours out his wrath on the behalf of his people, on his only begotten Son. The wrath of God isn't taken away from you, my friend, if you're a believer tonight. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ on your account, when he hung on the cross for our sins and our condemnations. The Christ, he says, God's Christ, must needs have suffered and then entered into his glory. And the thing that he is pointing them up to then is the suffering Messiah, is the sacrifice made for our sins in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see, whether Jews or Gentiles, don't people have all kinds of ideas about Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Yes, I believe in Christ, many people say. Just what they mean by that is open to all kinds of question. But do you believe in this Christ, my friends? That's the point. The essential ingredient and hallmark of a person who is a Christian, biblically speaking, is that they believe not only on a Christ, but they believe on a Christ who died on the cross and suffered, and who died on the cross and suffered in order to deliver them personally from the wrath to come. And if you don't have that Christ and know that Christ and embrace that Christ, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Now, I don't say that, my friends, essentially to insult anyone, but simply to convince you, to convince you. And you know, if only this could be done, and I know I speak to my own heart and each and every one of us, my friends, if we could rightly convict without condemning. You see what I mean? My friend, you feel in your heart and your soul, not that somebody's holding you up for condemnation, you feel in your heart and your soul that you need to be convicted. Convicted of your sin. Convinced that you're a sinner before Almighty God, as each and every one of us by nature is a sinner before Almighty God. And that's where you start. Doesn't matter what else you reason out concerning God and His Christ and the Holy Spirit and everything else. The point that you start with, my friends, as we sang in that old hymn, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And it's when we see our sinnership and the fact that our sinnership necessitated the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ, that becomes the hallmark, the ingredient that is poured into that which constitutes us believing men and women before our God in heaven above. And so says the apostle, he was preaching those three Sabbath days in the synagogue, as he took and he opened up things to them, and he alleged Christ, the Christ, must needs have suffered and then entered into his glory. And you see then, those people who came then to be designated as the church of God in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, they were people who believed that the Christ had suffered and had died for their sins and had risen again from the dead the third day, and now they were waiting for his coming again from heaven, where he now resided at the right hand of the Father. Have a look too at Paul's method of preaching, as you might say. You see, Paul doesn't come there to set forth his own ideas or anything else, my friends. The source of his preaching is the Word of God. Verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You see, he didn't come with ideas, he didn't come with ideologies, didn't come with notions, my friends. All that he did was this. He opened up the Word of the living God and he confronted with them out of the Word of the living God. He reasoned with them. Reasoned with them. And doesn't the Lord himself, he was imitating God. For doesn't God himself say, come, let us reason together. Look at yourself. Are you a sinner? Do you need God? Have a good look at yourself. Reasonably, my friend, look at yourself. And he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And of course, that lovely phrase, he opened unto them the Scriptures. You know, it would have been great, I'm sure, to hear Paul opening the Scriptures. And of course, he had the one magnificent key. You know, there's only one key that opens the Scriptures. And that's Jesus Christ the Lord and him crucified. And he took that key, my friends, and he opened up the Scriptures. Now, we can't put into Paul's word what he would have done in opening up the Scriptures. But remember, he's speaking again at this point, essentially to those who were Jews. And surely he would have taken the old sacrifices. Look, my friends, he says, in the thousands of years of history of our nation and its religion, hasn't it been all sacrifice? Hasn't it been the pouring out of blood day after day after day after day? And then this one sacrifice for sins forever. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Lamb, everything that pointed up to Jesus Christ the Lord. He opened up the Scriptures and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Wouldn't he have taken the evangelical prophet Isaiah? You remember, like Philip did, when the Ethiopian eunuch was trying to reason out of whom spake the prophet, of himself or some other man. And beginning at the same place, he says, right in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is the one who was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is the one who shall save the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And as Paul, my friends, reasoned with them and opened unto them the Scriptures, all of those Scriptures of God that he would have taken up and he would have reasoned out of those Scriptures concerning Christ suffering and rising again. I'm sure all of us would say, if it would have been great to have heard Paul opening the Scriptures. Wasn't there one, my friend, superior to Paul, who did the selfsame thing in the selfsame terminology. You remember our Lord on the road to Emmaus, when he met up with the two, when he rebuked them because they were slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets concerning him, how the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it says, he opened on to them the word of God. You remember how they got together after they knew that it was Christ? Did not our hearts burn within us, as they say, as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened on to us the scriptures? Did not our hearts burn within us? So that old Matthew Henry, you remember, said, they did not so much compare notes as compare hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened on to us the scriptures? And so the Lord's apostle opened on to them the scriptures. Now he did it. He did it, my friends, without drawing back in one degree whatsoever. Paul, as his manner was, went in on to them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Alleging means asserting. He was dogmatic. He was a bit of a dogmatician, was the Apostle Paul. But you see, in this one thing, there is no other way of salvation apart from Christ crucified and risen again. And so he alleged, he asserted that truth. And anyone who can't come to terms with that truth, my friends, doesn't have the truth of God savingly in their heart or in their soul as well. And you see then something else, at least implied, with regards to the ingredients of what made those people to be Christians. As Paul opened the scriptures to them, as he alleged and asserted that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory, they believed what he said. Therefore, these people who constituted this church in Thessalonica were people who believed that the Bible was God's word. And you can't be a Christian unless you believe the Bible is the word of Almighty God. And that's borne out, of course, as Paul writes to them in the epistle itself in chapter 2. And he's giving thanks for them, of course, in the opening verses of the epistle. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, he offers another word of thanks as well. Now listen to this particular word of thanksgiving. For this cause also, he says, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You received it not as the word of men, but you received it as in truth it is the word of God. And so here was a man, you see, that had come from Philippi and had gone into the synagogue and had taken the word of God and had opened up the word of God and alleged and asserted that the Christ of God must suffer and enter into his glory in order that men and women might be saved from the wrath to come. And these people said, this is God who's speaking. Not in Paul, my friends, but through Paul, the living God was speaking his own word of truth, and they received it not as the word of men, but as in truth it is the word of the living God. So you see then, when you gather together those ingredients that went into making those people living stones, then there was with that turning to God from idols, believing in the wrath to come, serving the living God, waiting for his Son from heaven, seeing that the Christ was a suffering Messiah who died for their sins and rose again from the dead, that the word that God had given was his word. All of those things, my friends, are the ingredients of that which makes a man or a woman to be a Christian, and which constitutes a man or a woman part of the church of God, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, naturally, there was an outcome to all of that. And just look very briefly at that outcome. It was, as ever, it was acceptance on the one hand, it was rejection on the other. the acceptance in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Then the other side of things, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took on to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and so on. Now, isn't that a sobering statement? Now, you get it time and time again in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a sobering statement. The Jews which believe not. Isn't that a sobering statement? The unbelieving Jews. But surely you say the Jews believed. Oh, yes. Up to that point, you would have to say in general that the Jews believed in God. But at this point, confronted with the gospel in Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, they didn't believe God. You see, that's very different. It's one thing, my friend, for a person to say, I believe in God. It's something different to say, I believe God. And I believe what God says. And I believe what God says about my sin and my condemnation and the way of salvation. And these people, you see, with all their privileges, my friends, everything that they had at their hand, yet at the same time, they are put down here as the Jews who believe not. In Thessalonians, in chapter 2, you have one of the most sobering words of the Word of God concerning that people that you'd find anywhere in the Scriptures. In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." A tremendously sobering word, my friend. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. My friends, God in his grace, because the Jews had been the vehicle out of which Christ had come and into which the oracles of God had been committed. But you see, when they turned away nationally from the Christ of God, then, of course, we rejoice in this, not for their loss, but for our gain. Then the gospel going out into all the world is to whosoever will receive that gospel. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And because these people refuse to call upon Jesus Christ as the Christ who suffered and rose from the dead, then they are unbelieving Jews, and they show themselves to be such. The equivalent, churchgoers, religious people today, religionists in that sense, people who would say, I believe in God. Well, do you believe God? Do you believe what God says? Do you believe all that God says concerning you and concerning him? And you see another ingredient in that salvation also. When they went and attacked the house of Jason in verse 7, it says, these men who have turned the world upside down at the end of verse 6 are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So, what the apostles obviously preached was this, was not only Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, risen again from the dead, but reigning as the king. Now, he's not a king, my friends, and this issue was out, of course, at the crucifixion. He's not a king that usurps Caesar in that sense, in all the legitimate things. But he is the king, and the king of our souls. So that those people in Thessalonica who had turned from God to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven and all the rest had also bowed the knee to the scepter of the rule of Christ in their lives. And again, I doubt if anyone can rightly be called a Christian who has not crowned Christ as their Lord and their King. And so they come. They assault the house of that man, They want to haul them out, but as I say, in the providence of God, they are not there. And isn't it a lovely, comforting word there in that verse 6? And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They have turned the world upside down. You remember the old martyr, my friends, that you read about who was hung. But he was hung by the feet. And he remarked then as he was hanging by his feet, he says, "For the first time, I see the world right." It's the world that's upside down. It's the world that's upside down, my friends. And what Paul and the others, by the grace of God, had simply done was this. They had turned those people right side up. Right side up. And the other side then, of course, those to whom that had precisely happened. And you get that related in that verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So you have some of them that believed. That's the Jews, first of all, in the synagogues. They believed. Now they became Israelites indeed. Now they showed themselves to be the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew, says Paul. Am not I an Israelite? And these men who had believed, now they showed themselves to be true Israel of God. And then the others. Now, I think you should read that aright. When it says, some of them believed, that's the Jews, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. But read it like this, of the devout and the Greeks a great multitude. There are actually two groups of people spoken about there. The devout were really those that were called proselytes. They were Gentiles, they were pagans who had become dissatisfied with their own religion and had turned to the religion of Israel. Proselytes of the gate. The devout, they were called. So there were those devout people, and then there were, of course, were the Greeks, who were a great multitude, who for the most part composed the church in Thessalonica. And so you get then, on the one hand, the rejection of the gospel, and on the other hand, the reception of the gospel. And you see, those two phrases really sum the whole thing up. And some of them believed, but the Jews which believed not. And so there are believers and there are non-believers. And God has given us certain marks to distinguish of which we are. Have we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come? Do we believe that he suffered and died to deliver us from the wrath to come, that he rose again triumphant from the grave so that he is coming from heaven again? Do we believe that this is the word of the living God? Do we believe that Christ is King and have crowned him such in our life? No, you say, you're not a Christian. Not a Christian. You can't be a Christian, my friend, unless all of these things are poured into your soul that make you to be a Christian by the grace of the living God. But, if you can put your eye on to these things even this night and say, yes, now I see and I embrace and I acknowledge, then you become like those very people who received the word with gladness. Now, very quickly, just to conclude, because I do want to make a start on the epistle itself, just simply those first two verses, in the light of all that, as Paul now writes back to those people and his greetings, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, onto the church of the Thessalonians. Those people, you remember, those kinds of people. Onto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians. And they are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that's not only a designation that belongs properly to the church universal, that is, to all the redeemed of God in all generations. My friends, this is a local church he's writing to. So that a local church of Jesus Christ, insofar as men can discern by all the goodness of God, is that which is composed of those who are in God the Father and in Christ Jesus the Lord. You see that? The idea, the concept, the thought of a mixed church of believers and unbelievers is something that is totally, absolutely alien to the word of the living God. Who constitutes the church? Them that are in God the Father and in Christ Jesus the Lord. A professing church. Those who have come to acknowledge their sinnership before God and the Saviour of their souls in Jesus Christ the Lord. And isn't that a lovely expression? You think of these particular people, these pagans, my friends. And now you see what they are. They are in God indeed. Now that's great, but they are in God the Father. Paganism never knew anything like that. Never knew of a concept of a living God who was the Father of all them that believe and treated them as his children in this world. What a contrast to what they had with their old dumb, dead idols that did nothing but intimidate them. Now they have a Father in God their Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, grace and peace be unto you. Peace, of course, as it's given as a greeting in the Word of God. It's not just the absence of warfare or anything like that. It's a positive thing. Shalom is the old Hebrew word, of course, that is used, or at least as the backing of it. And so when he says peace, he means prosperity, goodness, everything that comes from God be with you, he says. And grace. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his thanksgiving. That's a lovely word too. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, he says, making mention of you in our prayers. Now he'll specifically say why they give thanks for them. But at the same time, the whole letter as it commences, you see, has got that whole general tone of thankfulness bound up in it. And of course, because they're thankful for them, then he says, we pray for you. We're thankful for you, and therefore we pray for you. But you see the thankfulness. Why are they thankful, my friends? Why are Paul and Silas and Timotheus thankful for these people? Because these people have been saved. Because their souls have been saved from the wrath to come. You see, what that implies for each and every one of us, my friends, is that we are called to labor and do all things legitimate under God that we might see men and women saved from the wrath to come. Dependent, of course, on the Spirit of God, that goes without saying. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. But there is that which is incumbent upon every child of God saved from the wrath to come to see others saved from the wrath to come as well. And you see, that attitude of Paul and Silas and Timothy, obviously it's been contagious, because isn't one of the commendations to the church of the Thessalonians this, that from you, he says, sounded out the word of the Lord. From you sounded out the gospel. And we are called, my friends, to sound out the gospel to others also when we are made to be recipients of that gospel ourselves. You know that old thing I've told some of you before. There's a church down in England, and it's got one of the chairs from George Whitfield's study in the church. Now, George Whitfield, of course, surely one of the great evangelists of the Word of God in the history of the church. And somebody wrote a few words and they pinned it onto that chair of Whitfield's. And it opens like this. It says, if love for souls should e'er be wanting here, remember me, for I am Whitfield's chair. You see? And for the people of God, my friends, there is always to be that remembrance in our hearts and our souls that God has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's a cause of thankfulness then when we see others saved from the wrath to come, and it is a motivation to our souls under God to see others saved from the wrath to come. We mentioned Mr. Valiant for Truth out of the Pilgrim's Progress this morning. And you know that overall picture that I'm sure all of us had of Valiant for Truth standing with the sword cleaving in his hand until the sword grew out of his arm and all the rest, that which we looked at this morning under that Christian warfare aspect of our Christian lives. But that's not all that Valiant for Truth was, of course. And if you read that whole account again in the Pilgrim's Progress, remember, he tells how he was of dark land and how Telltrue came into that land, telling about all that had happened. Now, Telltrue, in fact, is really Christian himself, the pilgrim himself. And so because he was captivated by what Christian had told, then he had gotten his journey this far, and he's telling Greatheart all this. Now, while he's telling Greatheart all of these things, there happens to be a woman and four boys standing listening. And she is none other than Christian's wife, Christiana. When Christian came on his journey, Christiana wouldn't come on the journey. Awful sad thing. An awful sad thing, my friends, when one partner is going to heaven and the other's determined to go to hell. And Christiana, you see, just wouldn't come on the journey. Now, as Greatheart is speaking all of these things, listen to what he says, and whatever you do, try and feel this scene. Greatheart said, "Look you," to Valiant for Truth, "look you," said the guide to Christiana, "the pilgrimage of your husband with what he has gotten thereby is spread abroad far and near. Look," he says, "the testimony of your husband has borne fruit. This man Valiant for Truth has come out of dark land and has come on the journey." And then Valiant says, "Why, is this Christian's wife?" "Yes, that it is," says Greatheart. "And these also are her four sons," his four sons. "What," he says, "and going on pilgrimage too. Yes, verily, they are following after." Then said Valiant for Truth, "It gladdens my heart. It gladdens my heart. Good man, how joyful will he be when he shall see them that would not go with him yet to enter after him in at the gates into the celestial city." Ah, my friend. Mr. Valiant for Truth, you see, was one who loved the souls of men and women. And when he saw Christiana, now brought to the Lord with her four boys, then he says, "It gladdens my heart. It gladdens my heart." You remember what the Savior said in those two famous parables of the lost things, the lost sheep? So he says there is rejoicing amongst the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And the parable of the lost coin, same application. So there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. Why the angels, my friend? Why should angels rejoice when they see men and women repenting? Let me suggest at least one thing. Because angels know about the wrath to come. You see. And when they see a man or a woman repenting, they see a man or a woman turning from the wrath to come. And of course, from the positive side, they know about eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord, of which they are attendants in the songs of praise to Christ forever and ever. And so on that account, there is rejoicing amongst the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. My friend, it's time in our day to stop messing about with the things of God. The Church of Christ is not a palace of entertainment. It is one thing. It is set for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Christ is glorified when you turn from your sins unto the living God to serve him all the days of your life. And the challenge lies at your door this very night. That great word, turn, and that great expression, turn or burn,
That's the issue. And these have been saved from the wrath to come to wait for Jesus from heaven. What constitutes a Christian? Many, many things. But again, without these things, no one is a child of the living God. And so when he writes to the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the living stones that make that church to be what God has called it to be.